Well, it's a tribe of the wandering heart and aching breast. How can you fly away and be at rest? Foxes have dens, bears the cave, mankind a country, but Israel only a grave. Been watching the news lately? Would you like to be a Jew? Would you like to live in Israel? I just picked up a whole bunch of them. Which one do you want me to read? Peace when there is no peace. Anti-Semitism. Paper after paper after paper. Just some of them. It is not a good day to be a Jew if you look at the world around us. It's not a good day to live in Israel as a Jew if you look at the world around us. We cry for peace and there is no peace. There's a young man who was killed in Pakistan a few weeks ago, Daniel Pearl. Why was he killed? Because he was a Jew. Here's the truth. The murder of Daniel Pearl was not because he was a spy, it was because he was a Jew. The demands that were made at the time were impossible to fulfill. All the deadlines were designed to do only one thing, murder Danny Pearl. In fact, he was probably murdered before the demands were made. The gory details of the videotape are evidence of extreme hatred towards a people called the Jews. If our demands are not met, they said, this is what's going to happen to more of the Jews. But they're not the only 15 men who hate Jews. There's a whole lot of people who hate Jews. It's not a good day to be a Jew. So what do you think we should think about that? What is their hope? What could possibly happen? Where is their peace? How could it possibly come? When we read Ezekiel chapter 25 through chapter 32, we recognize that today's not very good for it to be a Jew in Jerusalem, a Jew in Israel. But there's a coming a day when it will be better. But for that coming day to come, God not only has to chasten them, that's Ezekiel chapter 1 through 24, and God not only has to show them the Savior, that's chapter 33 through the end of Ezekiel, God also has to do something else. For peace to come to the land of Israel, something has to happen. What is that? Do you know? Well, there's a lot of things that have to happen. But one of the things that has to happen, if there were to be peace in Israel today, then all the enemies have to be removed. You can't live in peace when you have all kinds of enemies all around you and infiltrating you and surrounding you. And so when we come to Ezekiel chapter 25 through chapter 32 tonight, we recognize that it's a passage of Scripture that moves from the chastening of God on the children of Israel and is a transition to the choosing of God by the children of Israel. That's chapter 33 to the end. And in the middle of it, God's going to take care of the enemies. You understand that the first part of the book is a book of condemnation, of chastening. God chastens His people. He has warned them and warned them and warned them and warned them. He finally does it by the end of chapter 24. And actually, the siege of Jerusalem starts at about that time, and God really does carry through. For Israel to be restored, God has to deal with the sin in their life, and God has and will and does deal with their sin. We come to chapter 25 through chapter 48. We recognize it's a book of comfort or consolation. And the first part of it is this part of it. The first comfort to Israel is that all of our enemies are going to be taken care of. And this is not the only book of the Bible that deals with the reality that God will deal with their enemies. As you read through that, you recognize they are surrounded by countries that happen to be their enemies and have historically been their enemies. We're going to be looking at this passage of Scripture, and we're going to be looking at the reality that God says to the children of Israel, I'm going to remove your enemies. I'm going to take care of them for you. You recognize that if you look at the genealogy of Abraham and through Terah, that because of that family and Lot and Abraham and Ishmael and whatever, in fact, if you had a full spectrum of all the descendants of Abraham and his nephews, you'd have about every Arab country represented. Here, for example, the Ammonites and the Moabites, of course, were the descendants of the daughters of Lot. You recognize the Edomites or the descendants of Esau. There's Ishmael and all the descendants there. And as we go through this passage, we're going to be bumping into the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Edomites, and some of the other bites. And hopefully we'll understand a little bit about that. But tonight our purpose is not to give you a geography lesson. It's not to give you a genealogy lesson. It's to help you to see a little bit about what God wants to say to His children, the children of Israel, in prophecy, as a word of consolation, as a word of hope, as a word of comfort, as He predicts what's going to happen to them in the future. The basic theme is this part. particular section is God will take care of your enemies and God will remove your enemies. So let's go to the Word of God. And as we do that, maybe there will be some thoughts that come to your mind. And at the end, maybe we can put it all together and say, what are we learning from all this? And why would God want me to read Ezekiel chapter 25 through chapter 32? So here's what it says. Chapter 25 and verse 1. The Word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against. And you're going to find there are seven nations that are described. There is a sense in which geographically they're going to go from Ammon to Moab to Edom to the Philistines to Tyre to Sidon and all the way back to Egypt. And so in one sense it's kind of like a circular route of all the surrounding enemies. And yet as it does that you recognize it's not just a circle, it's kind of like a spiral. It goes from close to not quite so 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 close to the most distant of them. But he never deals with Babylon. We don't, to this day, understand why he didn't include Babylon, except God must have understood something about that. And each of these statements is going to say, I have something against you. God is going to look at the enemies of Israel. By the way, as you read through this, you recognize that there is something going on here that fulfills something that God has said back in Genesis chapter 12 in verses 1, 2, and 3. He said to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He then says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. So as we read through us, some of these verses of Scripture are important to us. It also says to us in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 10 about the nation of Israel, you are the apple of my eye. You are a very special people to me. You are a peculiar people to me. They are peculiar, all right, but they're very special too. And tonight, with all of that in mind, notice what God has to say. First of all, the words or the prophecy against Ammon is found in chapter 25. And he says, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha! Against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, or in other words, the nomadic people. And they shall set their encampments among you, their nomads, and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, they shall drink your milk, and I will make Rabbah a stable for their camels, and Ammon a resting place for the flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. For thus is the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, rejoiced in your heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When you look at that, you recognize that this is the children of Ammon, who are the descendants of Lot and his daughter. And they are the people who live to the east of Israel. They are a people who have historically hated Israel by the time of the prophet Ezekiel. And what he says is this, I have a problem with you. Here is my problem with you, Ammon. The apple of my eye. When they went down, you said, aha! You clapped your hands, you stamped your feet, you were all excited. You gloated over my people when they were going down. Now that seems strange to us because God is the one who said to his people, I will bless you when you do this and I will curse you when you do that. They had been evil. It is God who brought the destruction of the children of Israel. It is God who brought them down through the Babylonians. And yet when somebody else claps the hands, stamps the feet and says, aha! Because God destroys or chastens his people, the children of Israel, God says, I am very upset with you. God gets very upset when people gloat over the chastening hand that he has over Israel. He takes no pleasure in that when you take pleasure in it. And the Ammonites were that kind of a people. Now his punishment, which is given here, is that this, I will deliver you, verse 4, as a possession to the men of the east. Your country will no longer be the Ammonites. And the nomadic people will come in and take over. In fact, your city, Rabbah, will become a stable for the camels. Ammon will be a resting place for the flocks. So I will punish you for your gloating over the pain and suffering and the fall of my people. I have every right to chasten my people, but you have no right to enjoy it. Take no pleasure when I deal with my people. Now you wonder how that was fulfilled, don't you? And you recognize as you read through these seven, if you study history and take the Bible and then study history, you recognize that everything God says is fulfilled spiritually. It's just symbolic language here, right? Rabbah never really did become a place for camels. It's a spiritual language to say Rabbah just kind of didn't exist as nice, right? Or was it literal? Did Rabbah actually become a place where some people with nomadic people with camels actually had their camels stay. It is interesting. Here's a quote from history. An amazed explorer wrote this. He said, "When I went to Rabah, it was not an inhabited village. In fact, no inhabited village remains in that whole area. There was not an Ammonite who existed on the face of this land." This is in the 1900s. God says, "Don't you ever gloat over my people when I punish them. I will bless those who bless them, and I will curse those who curse them. I take no pleasure when you gloat over what I am doing with my people." You can understand that. You ever discipline your kids? Let's try that again. Did you ever discipline your kids? This means yes, this means no, all right? I hope you did. Maybe we should do more discipline of kids. And as you're disciplining your kids, if somebody was next to you just clapping their hands, stamping their feet and saying, "Boy, is that great." Now, sometimes I feel like that. What would you feel like? Because it's brought you no pleasure to discipline your kid, did it? You knew you had to do it. You know it was the right thing to do. You did it out of love for them. You had no joy in that. You did not say, "Aha, this is great. Boy, am I having a good time here." And if somebody else is rejoicing when you're punishing, it makes you unhappy. God says, "Don't you ever gloat over the punishment of my people." You say, what is the purpose? You notice in all of these, it's going to say, verse 7, for example, "I will destroy you and you shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going to punish you, Ammon, because you gloated. And when it's all done, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will know that I am Lord." Now, when it says you will know that I am Lord, doesn't mean that they're saved. Doesn't mean that somehow they have this spiritual awakening and they all come to know the Lord. They finally know who's the boss. They finally know you don't mess around with God or His people. You will come to know that I am the Lord. So that's Ammon. And the problem there is that they gloat over the punishment. Well, you read in verse 8, "Thus says the Lord God, because Moab, of course, was the sister of Ammon, and all the Moabites and the Ammonites, therefore, were cousins, if you would, and you recognize it says this, because Moab and Seir said, 'Look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities, of the cities on its frontiers, the glory of the country.'" And he lists three of the cities there. There are three fortified cities that protected them. "And to the men of the east, I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgment upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord." When you look at the Moabites, you recognize that he says, "You know what? I have a problem with you. Here was your attitude towards my people. You said they're like everybody else." You say, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with saying that the Jewish nation is just like everybody else? The problem is this: they are the apple of God's eye. They're the chosen people of God. They are very unique and special. God did not choose them because they were more in number than anyone else. God did not choose them because they were better than anyone else. God did not choose them because they loved Him more than other people loved Him. God didn't choose them because they were so great. They were no greater than anybody else. In fact, they were less in number than everybody else. They didn't love Him as much as some others might have. God chose them because He loved them. Because He chose them, they were the apple of His eye. And God says to Moab, "I have a problem with you. Your cousin the Ammonites are gloating when I punish. They're taking great joy in that. I don't like that. But your problem is that you are a people that somehow thinks that my people are not special to me. Therefore, I will punish you." Here's the punishment. He says, "I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities," takes out the big cities there. "To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered. I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord." He says, here's what my punishment will be. All of your fortified cities are going down. And like the Ammonites, and with the Ammonites, there's coming a day when the people of the east, the nomadic people with all of their tents and camels and everything else, will just come in and take over your land. If you study history, you recognize that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and took Jerusalem in 586, 585, etc., in that whole period of time there, eventually there was a vacuum, but he also went across and he took care of the Ammonites and the Moabites. So that by the time of his reign and by the time of his dealing with them, there was no more Ammonites. There was no more Moabites. There were no more cities that were Ammonite or Moabite cities. In fact, you have all studied the Nabataeans. The Nabataeans, those nomadic people, had taken over. Their capital was down in Petra. But they had taken over, and they fulfilled exactly what God had said about them. And God says, "I have no pleasure in people. who gloat over the punishment of my people. I have no pleasure in people who think less of my people than I do. They are the apple of my eye. God said, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Well, let's go down to verse 12 because we go against the Edomites who are further south yet as we move south around the bottom of the Dead Sea. It says, thus is the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus is the Lord God, I also will stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it and make it desolate from Teman. Dadan will fail by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do to in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord. The Edomites, as you know, were descendants of Esau. You recognize that they were a people who lived down through Petra area. They were a people that were very strong. And here's his problem. He said, when you had the opportunity, you took vengeance on my people. You avenged whatever problems you had with them. The Edomites and the Moabites and the Ammonites always were the enemies of Israel. And the Edomites were a people that when they had the opportunity, they took advantage of it. And because of that, God says, I will take advantage of you. You took vengeance on my people when you had the opportunity. I'm going to take vengeance on you. You say, when was that fulfilled in history? You recognize when Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem and eventually conquered Jerusalem and Judah as a nation in 586 and 585 B.C.? Then not only did the Ammonites get wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar and the Moabites, but the Edomites from the south said, man, what a great door of opportunity. They moved in as fast as they could. Not only did they help Nebuchadnezzar, history says that they helped Nebuchadnezzar, use that opportunity to take vengeance on the children of Israel. But when Nebuchadnezzar moved on, they kind of took some of the southern Israel, some of that land, and they took advantage of the opportunity. And God said, I take no pleasure in people who take advantage of my people when they are down, grab whatever they can grab, destroy whatever they can destroy, and treat my people that way. I have every right to punish my people. You have no right to take advantage of my people. You shall not do that. Now, as you read through that, you recognize that God used this through the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but ultimately, God used one of the Jewish men. He says this in verse 14, I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people. So how was that fulfilled? In 134 to 104 B.C., one of the Maccabeans, John Hyrcanus, a Jewish priest, came and was able to conquer for the Edomites or what was left of them. And if you study that time, you recognize he forced them to be circumcised and forced them to be a part of God's program, even though they didn't want to be that. The result of all of that is they became known as the Edomians, Edomites in a little bit different spelling. And the result of all of that was by the time of Jesus Christ, there was an Edomian on the throne in that area called Herod the Great. But God used his own people, 134 to 104 B.C., to take care of the Edomites and to inflict punishment on them. So that's the third group, and we understand that God took no pleasure in what they were doing. Well, let's move on in verse 15, because we have the next group of people. In verse 15, we have the Philistines. Thus is the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus is the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethes and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay vengeance upon them. The Philistines, as you know, were those sea people. They were not Ammonites or Moabites or Edomites and somehow related or somehow connected to any of the other groups of people that lived in that region. They were not connected with Abraham or to Ishmael or any of that. In 1190 B.C., this group of sea people came in from the island of Crete primarily, but probably some other areas. They had gone down to try to take Egypt. They had not been able to take Egypt. They were pushed out of Egypt, were not successful in that. As a result, they kind of moved up the seacoast and took the land, what we call today Palestine, where the Palestinians live, the Gaza Strip, the land of the Philistines. The land of the Palestinians. The word Philistine and Palestinians is the same word. They were a massive sea people movement that had taken the land. Now, they were pretty spectacular. And as you study Old Testament, you recognize they were a constant thorn in the flesh for the children of Israel. As you study it from the book of Joshua, there's the Philistines. Judges had a problem with the Philistines. And as you go through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, you read about David and Saul, and everybody else seems to have problems with the Philistines. They were a very powerful people. They were a big people, apparently, physically big. They took the best land because they're the big people. And besides that, they had chariots of iron. And Israel always had a problem with them until ultimately David was able to take care of them, but not fully subdue them. They were always a problem. These Palestinians were always a problem to the Jewish people. Their five cities of Gaza and Ashdod and Ekron, etc., were always a thorn in the flesh to the children of Israel. And God says, you know what? I have no pleasure in you. In fact, I'm against you. As he says here in verse 15, you are vengeful. You're always taking revenge on my people. You're always getting even with my people. You're always punishing my people. You're always attempting, verse 15, to destroy. You hated my people. And God says, because of that, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. Verse 16, I will execute great vengeance on you, and then you will know that I am the Lord. You recognize that God prophesies that the enemy of Israel by the name of Philistia, the Philistines, will be taken care of. How was that fulfilled? We recognize again by the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, he not only took Israel and Ammon and Moab, he left the Edomites, and actually they had helped him, but he also attacked the Philistines. He was not completely successful in taking care of them, but he was inflicting great punishment on them. But God said, all of this is that you too, you Ammonites, you Moabites, you Edomites, and now you Philistines, have to come to know that I am Lord, and you don't touch my people. I can touch my people. I can punish them any way I want. Don't you gloat over it. Don't you join in it. Don't you have contempt for them. And don't you take advantage of it. So we've been around the circuit with four of them. But now we're going to move up the coast. And if you move up the coast and go past the land of the Palestinians or Philistines and move on up past Mount Carmel, just above it a ways is a city by the name of the Tyre. So when you go to chapter 26, you have this next oracle against another country, another enemy of Israel. Chapter 26, 27, and 28 record it for us, but we're not going to read every word of it, but here's what he says in the first verses of it. And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me saying, now that's a significant time. You don't know what it means, and neither did I, until you put it all together and put scripture with scripture. You realize what's going on? The siege of Jerusalem has already started. It's not been complete yet, but it's already started, and they are going down. Now, Tyre is a commercial center to the north. It was called the Venice of Antiquity. It was a city of the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians had been living in Palestine. When the Philistines came in, they were pushed out and had to live up north there. They founded several cities, but Tyre was its major city. Tyre is a primary city was on the coast, but what they had done under Hiram the Phoenician, Hiram the First, in about 1040 BC, they had built a causeway out into the ocean and built a city out there, so there was actually almost two cities of Tyre. They surely had two harbors. Because it was a causeway out to this little rock out there, that's what the word Tyre means, rock. Out there in the ocean, a half mile or so was a rock, and they built a causeway. It was easily defended. It was a natural harbor. It made it a great commercial region, and they were the commercial giants of the day. They were the Venice of antiquity. Now, when Israel goes down, how should be their attitude? Well, there is a sense in which Jerusalem, here's Venice, commercial center, all the ships coming in and out, they like all the money and wealth that brings, the prosperity that brings. But there are trade routes that go through Palestine, and Jerusalem is called the gateway. And in some ways, Jerusalem, the one who controls Jerusalem, has always somewhat controlled Israel. In fact, it's very clear if you've ever been to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem, with your naked eye, you can see Ammon and Moab. You can actually see Edom and the Philistines. You can't quite see Tyre or Sidon. If you control Jerusalem, you got it in some ways. And it's a gateway. Here's what it says in chapter 26. Son of man, because Tyre has sinned against Jerusalem. Aha! She is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she is turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste. It was somewhat of a commercial conflict between Tyre, which could have the great harbors, and Jerusalem, which was the crossroads of the trading world. When Jerusalem goes down, the trading partner is gone. And so they are saying, great! This is excellent! Our competition is gone! Everybody's got to come through us! She will be laid waste. We will be filled. This is excellent. And God says to them, you know what? Because you took advantage of what happened to my people for your own good, you were number two, now you became number one because number one got knocked off. Because you were gloating over that. You were happy about that. I will punish you. Let's read some of the things that he says. Down to verse 12. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchandise. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stone, your timber, your soil into the midst of the water. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps will be heard no more. I will make you like the top of a rock. Now that's a real play on words there. Tyre means rock. The reason it got its name is because it was built on a piece of property that didn't have a lot of topsoil. It was like a rock out there. That was a natural name. He said, I'm going to make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for the spreading of nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord. Drop down to verse 21. I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you shall never again be found, says the Lord God. You recognize that God says, here's my punishment. You took advantage of the opportunity of the downfall of my people. Saw that as a great thing for yourselves personally. And I will make you the city that is called the rock. I will make you like a rock. And you as a city will be good only for the spreading of nets. And you will be no more. And you will never be rebuilt. You have a sense that God does not like it when anybody takes advantage of when His people are punished for their own good. And you say, how is that fulfilled in history? Well, if you study history, you recognize that when Nebuchadnezzar came, he tried to take Tyre. And in some ways, he laid siege to it. And this passage actually talks about Nebuchadnezzar, and he really did that. He laid siege to it. He could take the mainland city, but he couldn't get across the causeway. And he never really did successfully take Tyre. You say, well, he says he's going to take Tyre. God said he's going to punish Tyre. He said Nebuchadnezzar is going to be a part of that. And then it doesn't happen, so God did not live up to His word, right? Let's read all of God's word. He had said in chapter 26 that Tyre would go down. Nebuchadnezzar would be a key part of it. In fact, if you read it, it says Nebuchadnezzar will lay siege to it, which is exactly what happened. But it never really says Nebuchadnezzar is the final one to bring the final destruction, to take all the materials of that city, build a causeway out to that rock out there, and finally destroy the outer city of Tyre, the Tyre that's out in the rock. Go with me to chapter 29 and verse 18. Later on in the prophecy against Egypt, he says this, verse 17, it came to pass in the 27th year, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, caused his army to labor strenuously against Tyre. Every man was made bald, and every shoulder rubbed raw. Now that's really working. You ever see anybody who's bald and raw? Just because he works hard? I don't know. That's quite something. Yet neither he nor his army received wages from Tyre for the labor which they expended on. In other words, they were never really able to take it and prosper because of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, verse 19, surely I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take away her wealth, carry off her spoil, and remove her pillage. That will be the wages for his army. I have given him the land of Egypt for his labor because they work for me, says the Lord. In that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to spring forth, and I will open your mouth to speak in their midst. Then they will know that I am the Lord. What you read in history is Nebuchadnezzar did a great job, didn't do a complete job, but when Alexander the Great came in 332 BC, finalized it. He did exactly what God says here. He built a causeway out, destroyed the city out there, and here's the quote from a book that was written in 1910. A man by the name of Thompson wrote a book entitled The Land and the Book. The island as such is not more than a mile in length. The part which projects south beyond Isthmus is perhaps a quarter of a mile broad and is rocky and uneven. It is now unoccupied except by fishermen as a place to spread their nets. And God fully fulfilled His words to the city of Tyre. Let's move on. Chapter 28 and verse 20. We have the oracle against Sidon. In chapter 28 and verse 20, it says this, Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed or set apart in her, for I will send pestilence against her and blood in her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord, and there shall no longer be a prickling briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are among them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. He says, you know what, Sidon? I have a problem with you. You're a prickling briar. That is, just, ever have a prickling briar? Have one in your clothes or someone in your shoe or in your sock? What happens? Every step you take, every move that you make, it just kind of always bugs you. Just always there. And until you finally just stop, take the thing out, and clear it up, you're going to have a problem. Sidon was never really that powerful as an enemy, but it was always able to be a prickling briar to Israel. And as it says here in verse 24, they were always able to despise Israel. God says, because of that, here's my punishment. You will have pestilence, you will have blood, and you will have the sword. And ultimately, because of that, I will be glorified and you will know that I am the Lord. When you read that section, you recognize he says to another one of the enemies, namely Sidon, I will bless those who bless Israel and I will curse those who curse Israel. And you will know who's boss. Every knee will someday bow. Every tongue will confess that I am Lord. Well, tonight we don't have time to read chapter 29 and 30 and 31 and 32, but if you did read it, you would read about Egypt, the seventh. Egypt's problem was pride. In chapter 29, for example, in verse 3, Behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his river, who has said, My river is my own, I have made it for myself. Egypt's great problem was its tremendous pride. It had great pride because of its great river, the Nile River, and it took credit for all of its accomplishment. If you read through this chapter, Egypt and the Pharaoh is constantly building monuments to himself, which we still see. All of the pharaohs somehow built monuments not to God, but to themselves. This is the river that I have built. Think of the stupidity of such a statement. In fact, when you read in chapter 31, you would read these words in verse 4 of chapter 31, the waters made it grow. In chapter 31 and verse 9, I made it beautiful, God is speaking. I made it beautiful with a multitude of branches so that all the trees of Eden envied it. That were in the garden of God. He says, you know, Pharaoh, you're taking all the credit for how great you are as a nation and for your great river that runs through it and all the irrigation and all the trees and everything in it. He says, what you don't know is I'm the one who sends you the water and I'm the one who made everything grow. And because of that, if you read these chapters, he says, I am against you and I will destroy you. When you put that all together, you recognize that each of these seven nations, which surrounds in a continuously growing distance from Jerusalem, each of these countries has misused Israel, and God says to each of them, I will punish you. The prophecies that have been fulfilled are all fulfilled exactly like God has said. Some of them are very general, so they were fulfilled in ways that fulfilled that, but some of them were very specific, and God fulfilled that. Now, here's the question, what do you learn from all of that? And why in the world would God want you ever to read all about that? Well, I think there's a lot of things that you learn. God can do anything He wants with His people. And if he has to take them to the woodshed, he may take them to the woodshed. And he can chasten them, punish them, and deal with them any way he wants. But don't you ever gloat over it. Don't you ever take advantage of it. Don't you ever have contempt for them. Don't you ever look down on them. Don't you ever mistreat them. Don't you ever take pride in yourself and what you have done in relationship to them. Because God will be just as hard on you, maybe worse. Several things, it seems to me, that we learn here tonight. Number one, all of these punishments that are listed are because of their treatment of Israel. In every case, it's because of the way they have treated the nation of Israel. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. It would do us well to remember that. It will do our nation well to remember that. It will do each one of you well to remember that. How do you treat God's special people? He can punish them any way He wants. But don't you gloat over it. Don't you take advantage of it. Don't you ever take pride in it, because he doesn't like that. I think you and I learn that each one of these punishments is not just a God who's just getting even. They are all designed to teach people what they need to know. In every case, he says, then you will know that I am the Lord. And you will know that I am the Lord. Apparently, Ammonites never learned that until the end. Moabites, Edomites. It does not mean that they came to know Christ as Savior or came to accept God, the God of Israel. Just that in their defeat and in their ultimate punishment, they finally figured it out. He's Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. In the end, everybody will know that I am Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. God does win in the end. God does convince everybody of who He is in the end. It also teaches us this, that each of these prophecies that is fulfilled is not fulfilled in a symbolic way, but in a literal way. They all happen just the way He says it. Now, if all of the prophecies that have been fulfilled are fulfilled exactly like they're written, what do you think about all the prophecies in Scripture that haven't been fulfilled yet? How do you expect them to be fulfilled? Just take a wild guess. Those were all literal. These are all going to be spiritual. It's got to be that way, right? No. Why in the world would we ever assume that all the prophecies that have ever been fulfilled were exactly like He said it? And then all the prophecies that are going to be fulfilled are somehow different. God says, I live to my word, and you can read my word, and you can figure it out, and I will do it. And you recognize ultimately that the removal of all these enemies is part of the key to the peace of Israel. She cannot have peace when she's surrounded by, infiltrated with enemies, people who hate her, despise her, take advantage of her whenever they get an opportunity. And we recognize that until God takes care of the enemy, Israel really has no hope. Now, there's more to it than that. There's more to this book of consolation than just the enemies are removed. God's going to do a very wonderful thing in their heart. In fact, as we close tonight, I'd like for you to stand with me and just say with me these words from Ezekiel in chapter 36. God not only removes the enemies, He restores the heart of the nation of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 36, He says these words. Say it with me. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you do them. I trust that we understand God has a wonderful plan for His people. The first part of Ezekiel, He has to chase them. He has to deal with their sin. Second part here, He has to remove their enemies. The third part, He has to give them a whole new heart. He has to get them to see the wonder of their Savior. Now, I have to ask you a question. Do you think God is big enough to pull this one off? Do you think someday He can do it? When you read the news tomorrow morning, you're going to think He can't do it. But when you read the Word of God, you know that He can.